chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We continue to work our way through the book of Acts. For me anyway, it's been fascinating once again to study this book, to reacquaint myself with the people that we've talked about here. We met Ananias and Sapphira, and we met Apollos. We met others in the context here, Crispus and Titus Justus, and people that someday we will have the privilege of meeting and allowing them to fill in all the details, things we'd like to know. And we ended last week in chapter 18. We saw the importance of serving God in and through the local church, a called out community of believers gifted by God, blessed by God, ordered by God, given the ordinances and the officers, a mechanism whereby He can work in and through us and then beyond in our communities and other parts of the world. We also saw through Ananias and Sapphira the importance of committing our businesses and our employment to the Lord, and what an incredible factor that was in the Apostle Paul's ministry in so many different ways. God can still use that and wants to use that dynamic in His work. And then finally we saw the importance of graciously sharing what we know about Jesus Christ. Graciously sharing what we know about Jesus Christ. How Ananias and Sapphira heard Apollos speak and realized he had incomplete information and invited him to their home and filled him in. And this man went on to be a great preacher, a great man of God. And a lot of that was due to their willingness to intervene and share in a gracious way. And then in preparation for chapter 19, we talked about this city, Ephesus, the most important city in Asia Minor, city of about 300,000 or so, and well known for its worship of the goddess Artemis, or also known as Diana. And that worship was huge. She was said to be the most popularly worshipped goddess in private devotion throughout the Mediterranean world. We went on to describe what she looked like, some of the other things about her. In fact, cheat ahead just a little bit and turn to the end of chapter 19 and look at verse 35. The city clerk there, the CEO of the city, says that they are the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven. Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, we'll address that in a little bit, but they felt like this was their special place, and probably a meteorite at some point had fallen to earth there and created this worship which had grown and blossomed. So they felt they were given this awesome responsibility to be her guardian and the guardian of her temple. And we said the temple was one of the wonders of the world. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. 219 feet long, wide, 418 feet long, and over 100 pillars 50 feet high. It was an impressive sight. And by this point in time, it was probably about four centuries old. So the worship had been around for an awfully long time. And her image, in every way, shape, and form possible, was everywhere. It was the basis for everything they did in that community and beyond. Tourists came from all over the Mediterranean world to see this temple and to see Artemis and all the influences, and we talked about some of that earlier as well. So the chapter before us is really, it's really a study in contrasts, because as we see Paul arrive there and as we see the gospel there planted, taking root and growing, we see a contrast between those who love and honor Jesus Christ and obviously those who don't. And I want to talk about that this morning. I want to just sort of highlight that contrast. I want to just kind of sit back and look at the big picture here, how things unfold. Nothing doctrinally profound today other than what we see happening and realize that it is God working here. So we're going to start out the first part of the chapter with first number one here, the power of Paul's preaching. And the basis for that is God's word. We saw the basis for the practices of the people of Ephesus. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but I want to see how God's word takes root here. And that's the basis for Paul's preaching. So let's just read through this morning. Hope you brought your reading glasses. Verse 1, while the apostle was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. And if you're familiar with that, I'll interrupt here. If you're familiar with that, it was John was one of the Essenes, one of those who practiced separation from the world, and they did baptize. When a person wanted to repent of their sins, they would come and be baptized, and that's what they understood. They had already come to the place of repentance. They just didn't know what had taken place. So in verse 4, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Then, verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for about 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took his disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Watch this next verse. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Did you get that? All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's pretty impressive, don't you think? Do this. It is. It's incredible. God's word went out. The basis for Paul's preaching, the power of Paul's preaching, was God's word. And it's at work here. Not everyone is going to believe, as we saw. Some refuse to believe. And I found it interesting that he was talking about the kingdom of God, persuading them from the scriptures about the kingdom of God. So first he has this encounter with some sincere seekers who had repented. And then he comes to the synagogue and he teaches on the kingdom of God, and they refuse to believe. So he goes to the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. And then in verse 10, the gospel just resonates out from there. God's word, the power of Paul's preaching. Second point for today that I want us to notice. That's God's work. God's work. Because next we see the power of spiritual warfare. You know, Paul was accused of being the least of all the apostles and not really an apostle. But look at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Wow. The power of spiritual warfare. The basis for this dynamic is God's work. God's word was the basis for Paul's preaching, but we see God at work here when confronted with this spiritual warfare. We see evil spirits fleeing. And let me just interject here, by the way. You don't want to miss this whole concept of spiritual war. There's a lot of people today that make light of it, and they get involved in things they shouldn't have anything to do with. You shouldn't have anything to do with. They talk about the dark side, and all these games and movies and things that highlight that, give open doors to Satan to get in. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I've dealt with people that have had enormous problems with this. Things like Ouija boards and other things that some people think are innocent, and they're not. Because when you get into the supernatural realm, there's only two options, right? That's it. You have God and you have the enemy. Stay away from that. And there are always going to be some people in the middle, and that's kind of what we see next. We see some impersonators. Look at verse 13. Kind of reminded me of Simon the sorcerer back in Acts chapter 8. Anyway, verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Does that make you nervous? I would never make that presumption. We have the power of Jesus Christ in our life, and we should never apologize for that. But these people just kind of wanted the glory. Watch what happens. Verse 14. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now, Sceva is kind of a nebulous creature in this context. Nobody really knows who he is, and many assume that he just kind of assumed the title himself. He might have been related to a priest's family back in Jerusalem, but from what I could glean, he was probably somebody that liked popularity, and he probably had some magical things going on himself here. Like to tap into that power. Anyway, seven sons were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. This is God's work against the occult, a satanic stronghold. And there was kind of a mix here of people that wanted to play both sides of the fence. These people were religious hucksters, and they found out how serious it is to mess with this kind of thing. The power of spiritual warfare. Paul did incredibly amazing things, but there were imitators. Let's quickly move to the next one, number three. We went from God's word to God's work, to God's witness. And here we see the power of the name of Jesus. Verse 17, this event that had just taken place became very well known. Seven sons of a high priest getting whooped up on by a demon-possessed guy, right? When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And watch this. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. I love that, don't you? Think of it. This dark place that had no witness prior to this that we know about. God's word comes, and the power of Paul's preaching is evident, and lives are transformed, changed. And then God's work, this whole spiritual warfare thing, which had gone unchecked before. All of a sudden, Paul steps in and things start to happen in the name of Jesus. And it weeds out the imitators. And they're forced with the reality that there really are only two options here. And when they saw the power of God's work, they were seized with fear. And so now we see God's witness. The power of the name of Jesus. Verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. How many of you realize that's a lot? A drachma, one drachma, was about one day's wage for a common laborer back then. So 50,000 days' wages worth. In this way, verse 20, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So we have God's word. Paul comes preaching that. Then we have God's work. We see this confrontation between the two powers, this cosmic conflict. Now we see God's witness, the power of the name of Jesus. People repenting, people changing. And Paul set up a super-duper ministry there, and he was the head of it, and he lived there forever. No. Look at the next verse. And I actually love how Paul is just driven to keep on keeping on. Verse 21, I'm sorry. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little bit longer, still committed to the ministry, still committed to preaching, to seeing more people come to Christ and more churches started. God's word, God's work, God's witness had to go on and would go on as long as he had opportunity. So, meanwhile, back at Ephesus, we can see the huge difference made by the gospel, by God's word and God's work and God's witness. So we come now to the fourth point, God's way. God's way, the power of the gospel. It goes on to say in verse 23, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. This is called God's way. And disturbance there means something tumultuous. It's like other words that I've talked to you about. It's like, it means like boiling water. A great disturbance arose. Because the gospel means a new way of life, a new kingdom, and a new king. And there's no way to hide that. And that's the rub through most of Scripture in the New Testament, where you see the Jews and others coming and attacking believers, attacking the way, because it is a new kingdom and it is a new king. And this is nothing new. These kingdoms have been in conflict since Satan was thrown out of the Garden of Eden, or thrown out of heaven rather, and went to the Garden of Eden and brought the poison of sin to mankind. So we've seen God's word through the power of Paul's preaching, God's work through the power of spiritual warfare, God's witness through the power of the name of Jesus. Now, God's way through the power of the gospel to change lives and cities and cultures. That's the first part of the contrast I mentioned this morning. That's God at work through His people that we've seen in Scripture, named and unnamed. Let's look at what the world has to offer, shall we? The other side of that contrast. Because there is now, as I read in verse 23, a great disturbance about the way. Verse 24. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. All right, we're introduced to this dude, Demetrius. He had a great stake in what was happening here. One of the reasons I went into all the detail about what it was like in Ephesus, the worship of Artemis, Diana, all the images everywhere, he was one of the main dudes behind all the images. Okay? He made all the idols and all the statues and little replicas of the temple and all the other kind of stuff you see touristy and touristy places everywhere in the world now. So, the first thing we see here, by way of contrast, are the choices they make, the lifestyles they choose, by money. The bottom line, money. Verse 25, he called them all together, and along with the workmen in related trades, and he said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. This is how we've gotten rich, he said. This is how we've made the money we've made, provided for ourselves and our family. So for them, lifestyle choices weren't based on God's word and God's work and God's witness and God's way. It was based on money. Second thing it's based on is deception. Deception. Listen to some of the statements he makes here. Verse 26. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. Again, we're seeing the evidence of the huge difference made by the gospel, and he's saying it's Paul leading people astray. But he goes on, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Duh. That ought to be evident. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty? That sounds like deception to me, doesn't you? So, the basis for their lifestyle was first and foremost money, but secondly, deception. They had to keep the ruse going. People are so easily deceived, aren't they? Still? Because people are that way today, right? People will believe just about everything you tell them. Today in our society, we're told the new Christian is one of tolerance. And anybody who doesn't espouse that can't be a true Christian. We're told to accept alternate lifestyles. Let me tell you something. Homosexuality isn't an alternative lifestyle. It's a sin. Period. Paragraph. We're told to accept evolution. That too is a sin, and that too is a religion, a false religion. Take God out of the mix, worship the creators or the creation rather than the creator, put man on the top of that scale, and you've got a whole false religion. Period, paragraph. And there's confusion in all this because right now, because of this tolerance and because of all that's going on, our children in our schools don't even know which bathrooms they can use. Who would have thought we would have to deal with this even just a few years ago? People are so deceived. It's the same as it always was. There are verses in Scripture that Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 that we talked about not long ago. It say, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them through His display of creation. But His enemy, this other side of the equation, Satan, the other part of spiritual warfare, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about that, another familiar passage. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, therein will be what they deserve. We saw those masquerading earlier in this passage before us here. We see them all around us today, preaching this false gospel. It's not that different today. People are still being deceived. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this about when Jesus comes, what Satan's doing, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but delighted in wickedness. These people we read about in the text here today, all the way back to verse 9. They refuse to believe when Paul is teaching about the kingdom of God. They refuse to believe as God's work and God's witness and God's word went forth and the truth was there. We've talked about them before, and if God gives all of that to them and they still refuse, then He'll just turn them over to themselves. The contrast here, instead of believing God's word and God's work and God's witness and God's way, is a lifestyle that has as its ultimate goal financial gain and is steeped in deception. Demetrius was the leader of that. But the next thing here, beyond that, is I've just entitled it irrational emotions. Look at verse 28. When they heard this, these artisans and the rest of the citizens of the city. They were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar, and people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man to the theater. The theater was a beautiful structure that sat 25,000 people. I think you can still see it there today. So they took him to this place. All of their emotions just flooded. They really didn't even know what they were arguing about. In fact, read on. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but some of the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials in the province, friends of Paul, sent a message to him, begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion, some people shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. And yet there's a riot. There's an uproar. It's based on Demetrius and his crowd and their deception. Now they have this riot and they're about to do who knows what. So the lifestyles are based on financial gain, steeped in deception, producing irrational emotions and confusion. Times really haven't changed that much, have they? You start talking about people or with people today who reject Jesus Christ, reject the gospel, and see what they believe and what they say when they attack, you get pretty much the same thing. Verse 33. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They would cling to that false religion and that security and that deception with everything. And finally, we touched on it a little bit earlier here, but in verse 35, the city clerk, who would have been like the mayor in our society, the CEO of the city, people would listen to him. He quieted the crowd and he said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet, not do anything rash. You ought to have brought these men here. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further that you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's offense. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." And after he'd said this, he dismissed the assembly. They were worried about the peace and security in general. Rome could come in if there were riots and just take over everything. So, this chapter, chapter 19, this riot, a study in contrasts, choices, seeing God at work, seeing God's word, God's witness, God's way as it makes its way into Ephesus, and people come to Christ rejecting the former lifestyle en masse, as we saw in verses 17 and following there, accepting Christ, and yet others who refuse to believe because of financial gain, because they're steeped in deception or confusion or irrational emotions. Pretty simple choice, wouldn't you say? Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. Not the deception, irrational emotions, confusion. That's it. We've just stepped back and taken a look at the big picture. What was going on here? What happened in this riot? God prevailed. And we'll see in chapter 20, and then later after Acts, as we look at the book of Ephesians, where this church was founded, how they developed precious bonds, loyalty. God did incredible things. In fact, our scripture reading this morning was from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul reminded them, "This is what you were. And because of God's grace and the faith you've placed in Him, the gift of faith. You're new creatures, new creation, created to do good. That's our choice. And as we said earlier, I so appreciate the freedoms we have in our country here and what we've been given. But how much more the freedom we have in Christ. The contrast is clear. The choice, trust Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us, for your sacrifice. We see through the pages of Scripture real people. Sometimes we don't even know their names, but they are courageous nonetheless, faithfully serving you. We see the way marching through the pages of Scripture, the power of preaching and teaching the Word and how it works, still works today. And Lord, I pray this would be the priority of our lives, to be right with you and to want to be used by you to help dispel misplaced priorities, people who want only financial gain, people who are deceived and confused. We have the answers, Lord, not because we're any better than anybody or any smarter than anybody else, but we see the truth emerge from your word. We can trace what happened. We can see your power, not only in your sacrifice, but in your resurrection. And we believe that, Lord, and we're committed to it. And I pray that as you give us opportunity, we would share it and that your Holy Spirit would multiply it. Pray all of this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.